We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 26 in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. And the theme, as you've noticed in the sermon title, is the one thing necessary that we need is faith. So let's hear God's word here in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." And Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful to have recorded by your Spirit the deeds and works that you did to point us to the way to be reconciled to God. We pray your word would be effective in our hearts in transforming us into your image and giving us repentance and faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure you remember hearing and learning about Lewis and Clark expedition from school. And I remember Thomas Jefferson commissioned them in 1803, following probably the greatest land purchase in the history of mankind, Louisiana Purchase. And he was a naturalist, Jefferson was anyway, and he wanted to know about the land and passages out there and all sorts of things that they could accomplish by this expedition. And so they set out in May of 1804 and came back in September of 1806. It was remarkably successful expedition, discovered many new lakes and rivers and Indian tribes and plants, new creatures of all sorts, and they brought back so many samples and things that Jefferson made practically a museum. Well, he did make a museum out of all the samples they brought back, and he delighted in it. It was the thing he boasted of in his presidency as much as anything else. But they only had 38 to 40 people in their expedition party, and the Sioux Indians especially were hostile toward them. The great question, people like Stephen Ambrose and his book about this expedition and many other historians had, even in that day, is how they managed to make it out there all the way to the Pacific coast from starting at the Missouri River and following as far as they could before they headed on west and make it back without being killed. And some have pointed to Sacagawea's presence, helped them, which no doubt it did. She wasn't the guide that a lot of movies make her out to be for them, but she did act as an interpreter for many of the tribes they met. And the fact that she had a new baby, and it was very prominently displayed in her arms when they come across new tribes, helped a lot to initiate conversations and meetings and so forth. But Lewis says that the real secret to their safe passage in the journey was the presence of an air rifle an Italian man had come up with, had designed not too long ago before they set out. He had acquired one of them. The rifle used compressed air in the stock, and it would hold 22 46 caliber round balls in it. It would shoot 40 times before it had to be recharged, which became somewhat of an issue, the reason it didn't stay around all that long, I imagine. But it was powerful. It would kill a deer. It said at 100, 200 yards. At 100 yards, it would go through an inch-thick pine board. And every time he came to a new tribe that they met, the first thing that he did would demonstrate the air rifle to them. And the power and quietness of the gun was spooky to them and everybody else. I mean, every other gun made incredible amount of smoke, incredible loud noise, and so forth. And this gun was like our BB gun, essentially, working about the same way. An air rifle, no noise. And so the fact that it could shoot 20 times so quickly was staggering. They didn't know perhaps what other weapons that these strange people may have with them as well. So he kept all his cargo covered up, wouldn't let anybody see what he had. So they imagined everybody in their expedition, even though it was few of them, had one of these rifles, and that was a potent force in and of itself. So Lewis believed that this deterrent was the primary reason they were at times allowed to pass through without being attacked. Put another way, he stated in his memoirs, that in his notes, his diary of his trip, without it, he was certain that they would have perished on numerous occasions. Well, in the journey of a Christian's life, the one thing that we need is genuine faith. And we need this visible, too, in our minds and in our heart. It has to go out in front of us, so to speak. It's a deterrent to fear, temptation, idolatry, blindness, vanity, all the great evils that we're confronted with are rooted in unbelief. And so faith is the one great thing that we need. Faith in Christ is the thing most necessary. We're taught over and over. And that's the message here in this passage. You realize that when you're reading this, you take it in the context of the whole gospel, that this man, this ruler that has a daughter who had just died, and this woman with this affliction, as well as his disciples, didn't understand everything about who Jesus was and everything about what he came to do. They didn't have a comprehensive yet knowledge of Christ, and wouldn't have until he was raised from the dead. But what the point here is that their faith in him was real, and it was accepted by Christ. Every passage that we have recorded for us in the gospel is a plea from God and a command from God to believe in Christ. And that's what we're to take from this passage as well. And so the first thing we'll look at here in the passage is the importance of faith. In this story, you notice we have a couple of main characters. The first is a ruler who came and knelt before Jesus. Matthew tells us in verse 18, amazingly, he has a daughter who has died, but he believes if Jesus comes and puts his hand on her, she will live. Now, it's important to know that this story doesn't stand alone. Jesus has been in this area where this man lives for a while. He'd been doing great miracles. From chapter 4, Matthew has told us of the whole area knew about what Jesus was saying and what he had been doing to validate his words. And so, but this man's faith is extraordinary in that he knows his daughter has died, but he believes if Jesus comes to his home and places his hand on her, if he wills it, that she can live. And so it's extraordinary faith. And Matthew tells us Jesus responded to his faith and followed the man. But before they get to the ruler's house, the second main character appears in the story. And Matthew uses his characteristic way, that my translation doesn't have, yours may have, of introducing this new unexpected drama. He says, behold. And while they're on the way to the house, like, behold, all of a sudden this happens while they're going. A woman with a bleeding problem, he says, for 12 years, worked her way through the crowd and touches the edge of Jesus' cloak, which probably means his tassel. In the book of the laws in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, one of the things that God gave the Israelites instructions about was how to remember him. You remember how often Moses says, now when you get to the land, you're going to forget me. This is what God is telling me to tell you. And you're going to be prone to leave me and go follow idols of the land. That's just how you are. So I'm giving you sets of things that are to point you back to me, that you remember me. One of those things was tassels on their cloak. They had four tassels on the edge of their cloaks, and God told them that every time you see that tassel during the day, you're to remember me. You're to remember your covenant with me, that you don't belong to the world, you don't belong to those other nations, you are my people. I delivered you out of Egypt, I bought you myself with my own right hand, you belong to me. And you're to remember me by these things. Other ways, they had phylacteries on their heads, they had things tied on their wrists, they had all kind of ways, all designed for God to say, you belong to me, you are mine, remember me. And so this lady, as she's working her way through the crowd, spots one of these tassels, so to speak, at the edge of his cloak, and she thinks, if I can just touch it. In fact, Leanne Morris in his commentary points out that when she's saying this in verse 21, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed, the phrase is in imperfect tense in the sense that he's saying that she's saying this repeatedly to herself over and over and over. If only I can just get close enough, if only I can just touch that tassel on the edge of his garment, then I know I'll be healed. She's heard of Jesus' teaching. She's seen some of these other miraculous healings that have happened, no doubt. And so she's saying, this is me, my turn, so to speak, if I can just get there. I mean, you can understand this desire by her. The malady or affliction she had was like leprosy in the sense that it made you unclean. It rendered you ceremonially unclean. So the book of the law said that you couldn't touch anybody. If somebody touched you, they were unclean too. You couldn't participate in social functions or religious ceremonies or in any way. And so she was an outcast in society in that sense. And she was no doubt depressed, lonely, miserable. And she believed Jesus could fix the problem that most afflicted her. And so she had faith, and she manages to touch him. But Mark and Luke especially tell us that this woman didn't want to draw any attention to herself. She just wanted to sneak in, touch him, and leave. She felt certain of a cure if she could do that, and she almost makes it, but Jesus turns and saw her and said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." So Jesus points to the importance of her faith here. We don't know what was going through her mind, but he wants her to know that it's her faith that affected the power, his power to her. And we'll look at some of that in the next section or so. But for now, we can stop and learn some principles of faith as we can throughout this passage. Many today, of course, use this verse with other verses with the phrase that says your faith has healed you to teach if your faith is strong enough, you'll be healed of disease in this world, in this life. But that you cannot doubt at all, and this was the secret to this woman's healing, you must already count it as if it's already been done. Failure, they say, is due to hedging in any way, saying, for instance, if it's God's will, is a hedge, and cast doubt, and so that would disqualify you from being healed. Your faith has to be absolute. But if it is, you'll be healed every time, is what a lot of people teach today. But the purpose of healing miracles have to be taken in the context of the whole gospel, and this is important to understand the gospel. Jesus is not promising Christians that they will have a disease-free, trouble-free life in this world if they just believe enough in him. Rather, it's to point us beyond the cure of temporal miseries to our greatest need, forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, and that Jesus is the one who can do that. The word Jesus uses here when he addresses her, that your faith has healed you, is the same word for save that we use. The Greek word means to be made whole. The same word the angel used when he spoke of Jesus' birth, you shall call him Jesus, for he will heal or save people from their sins. Something greater than healing from this bleeding is what's taking place here, although that affects too. The miracle that Jesus performed validates his message of forgiveness of sins. And so you remember that Christians, when they are redeemed from their sins by faith in Christ, the promise is that they'll be delivered entirely from their sins, made perfect in Christ, that they will be free from death, and they'll be free from disease and everything else. The promise is already in effect, that it's certain because of their union with Christ, but it's not yet finalized. It's not yet consummated. They still have to fight sin in this world, though they're redeemed from their sin. They still have to face death and go through death before they see Christ. They fight all these things with faith, and they still have to encounter diseases in here. There are many people in heaven now who suffered and died from disease, who had great faith. You see their faith, many of the people in Hebrews, how they suffered. Hebrews chapter 11, Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the sufferings of Christians in 1 Corinthians 11 and 15. He also talks about many times Christians, that they're, even the things they're facing, the sufferings are not worthy to compare of the glory that will be revealed in them. There are also many people who have perished apart from God, who were healed of disease and still did not have saving faith in Christ. We see that in another story in Luke 17, where 10 lepers are healed, but only one returned to give thanks to God. So this story, taken in the context of the whole gospel, is to encourage sinners to come and be made clean by Christ, and has a couple of important principles of faith here in the very beginning of the story. And the first one, obviously, is that needy people are those who go to Christ. It isn't good people who believe in Christ. It is rather needy people. He makes them clean, and they are like this woman who desired to be clean above all else. Jesus was the only one who could make her clean, and this is the same sense that sinners have when they truly go to Christ, that He's the one who can make them clean and right with God. Faith is always connected to a sense of need, a real sense of need. There are other elements to faith, but this is one of them. Secondly, faith makes Christ the first thing in this world. We see this in the ruler approaching Jesus. Mark tells us that he was a synagogue ruler. Most rulers in the synagogue by this stage, and we'll see that in the next two chapters, especially of the Gospel of Matthew when we get to them, regarded Jesus as a heretic, which is obviously a serious charge, and that if you were associated with him, then you were also a heretic. So for this ruler to approach Jesus at this stage in this way, asking him to come to his house to deliver an already dead child, was to put his job, his position in the community, in jeopardy. I mean, that's the kind of faith this man had. He was putting Christ first. I mean, his alliance with Christ cost him everything. And he was well aware of that in his position as a synagogue ruler when he comes up and bows before Christ. He's dismissing his peer attachments, which means he's willing to dismiss all he had worked for his whole life. This man had worked his whole life as a synagogue ruler. He's willing to give it all up, say it was wrong. Man, that takes great faith. And this is what it means to put Jesus first. And so again, the first thing is that this passage emphasizes for us the importance of faith. Secondly, we see Christ's encouragement to humble faith in verse 22. We see the humble faith in both these people. The ruler approaches, as I said, very humbly, bowing down in respect, if not worship, before Jesus. The woman does not even say a word to Jesus. Mark and Luke make the point that she tried to remain hidden and slip away, but Jesus calls to her and encourages her. He says, "Take heart, daughter." So here's a lady who needed encouragement. She didn't want anyone to recognize her there. She probably wasn't sure how Jesus would react to what she had done. To touch someone made him unclean. So she's wanting to sneak away after she's done what she's set out to do. She's used to being rejected. She's used to being alone. And touching someone like that would even make her situation worse, perhaps, in her mind. But Jesus reveals to her He reveals her in front of the whole crowd to make sure she understands that she is accepted by him. The whole crowd, as we'll see, following Jesus, is not going to be accepted by him, but he wants to make it plain to her that she is accepted. He gives her his full attention above all other people there. She comes to him with a humble faith, and he says, "Your faith has healed you." He's pronouncing to everybody that this woman is clean. He means a lot more to it by it than that, but she don't understand everything at this point. But she'll understand that this great healer and teacher is telling the whole people that she belongs to him, and she's accepted by him. And that's the picture of the future of all believers. They are a humble lot, many of them outcast in this world, who Jesus acknowledges, he says, in front of the angels in heaven, in front of the whole world when he comes back. "I will acknowledge you in front of the whole world when I return," he tells them. And he welcomes them forever on that day. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this lady was very humble coming to him in faith. It teaches us a couple things about faith. To be careful of judging other people is one of them. This poor lady would have just slumped back home. If she had died the next day or the next week, many would have judged her badly. Most would have judged her badly. A friend of mine called me just this week and told me of a family member he had who had died after giving birth to a child. It was his niece. She had been a rebellious girl, and she had never been married. She had complications a couple weeks after getting home from giving birth and had to call an ambulance. He said she called her mom from the ambulance. They didn't think it was all that serious. Excuse me. And told her that she felt like this was really bad. Her mom was a couple of hours out of town, and so she called a local friend to go and meet her daughter at the hospital. The friend knew her daughter very well, and so she actually called the daughter in the ambulance on her cell phone, and the girl was afraid. So the friend who had talked to her before about spiritual things in the last few weeks before her child had been born, told her she had been reading Joshua 1 that morning, and told her that the Lord says, "Be strong and courageous, and I will be with you wherever you go." And it was like the friend said a transformation came over the girl when she was talking to her. She said, yes, that's good. I'll say that. And thank you so much for calling me. And she died soon after she got to the hospital. They had misdiagnosed what was exactly wrong with her on the way. And an unfortunate, tragic thing. But I say that to say only the Lord knows someone's heart. And he alone is the judge of people. It can be a very weak faith that unites someone to Christ. You never know what is going through someone's mind and heart in this world. Christians are called to warn people, as Jesus often does in the Gospels, that God won't be mocked and judgment is coming, but also told to be careful of judging other people, instead rather judge themselves. Anyone who bows their heart before Christ is given great encouragement by Christ that they are accepted. Their faith may not be comprehensive, maybe a weak faith, but faith unites us to Christ, and that's the encouragement we see here. We also learn the value of faith. It's the one thing we need in this world. We think we need so many things, but it's the one thing Christ says that we really need in this world. It may be weak, but if it touches Christ's garment, so to speak, it's enough. J.C. Ryle had this prayer that he prayed. He says, "Whatever I'm weak in, Lord, in this world, let me be strong in faith. Whatever in me dies, let faith live. Whatever decays, let faith flourish. Let me be poor in everything, if you will it. Only let me be rich in faith." Because he said faith in Christ is truly the most priceless asset that we can own. And the Lord Jesus will respond to faith. He gives you his full attention, just like this man and this woman were given his full attention. The third thing we see here in this story is Christ's power and faith. In verse 23, we return to the story of the ruler and his dead daughter. In those days, burial was normally carried out very soon after death. In this case, it was clear the process was underway. You see, verse 23, Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. So people hired flute players and women to wail at funerals. Even poor families were required by law to hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman at a funeral. You've probably seen Middle Eastern funerals on TV with people wailing. They respond. I mean, their actions are different than most of our funerals there. It's just a cultural difference. But for someone in the position of a synagogue official, there would be many more flute players and many relatives and friends, as well as many more hired for that purpose. It's like us hiring a musician to play at a funeral or something. It's just part of the service. So many more of these women wailing the whole time that they're there, deliberately set aside for that purpose, would have been there. And Matthew tells us it was a very noisy crowd here. And then in the midst of that, Jesus tells them to go away. He says, the girl is not dead, but asleep. And at this, the crowd laughs at him. They've seen the girl. They knew she was dead. But after the crowd leaves the house, Matthew says, Jesus goes in, took the girl by the hand. She got up. Jesus touches her by the hand. I mean, it's a significant symbolic gesture, because touching the dead meant becoming ceremonial unclean, like Jesus touching the leper. And we're reminded again by Isaiah's prophecy that he took up our infirmities. He took upon himself our sin, our disease, death. He suffered those things on our behalf that we may become the righteousness of God. So this is symbolic of him making us clean by taking those things upon himself. We see that the girl arose and came to life. And we're taught again how Christ's power works through faith. The ruler had believed in Christ that he could lay his hand on his daughter and she would live, and Jesus did it. But he said the girl is not dead, but asleep. He doesn't mean the little girl had not died. He meant that death is nothing more than sleep for him. The girl's death was real. It just wasn't permanent, because Jesus chose to wake her up. The people couldn't do anything but mourn, wail, and then bury her. But Jesus, by contrast, could wake her up. And that's the test of our faith too. Everybody knows what a dead body is like. Everybody knows the shudder it sends through our being. The lifelessness is a reality like any other we experience in this world. We know intuitively there's a great gulf between us and the one who's lying dead. But the Lord calls the spirit back into the body of this girl, and the pulse begins again, and the lungs begin again. The eyes open again, and they work again. And that's who Christ is. He can make dry bones, Ezekiel says, put back on flesh and breathe life into them. He can raise the dead. He is almighty with regard to dead bodies. He's the Savior in all that world encompasses with regard to death. But his power also works through faith in our lives here. Christ's power through faith makes this world of less value than before to us. I mean, that's the analogy that the Scripture uses for us in the New Testament especially. We see a dead physical body, and we know we can do nothing. We think that we can empower ourselves religiously or spiritually to do whatever. That isn't near as deadly as a physical body. And Christ's resurrection power in raising a dead body to life is the same power he uses to raise us spiritually to life. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, Paul says, but you were made alive. It's the same make alive as this dead body. And that's Christ's power. He can make a sinner like Mary Magdalene weep with love. That's his power over death. It empowers a hard heart to forgive people, a weak man to show courage in his faith, an idolater to strive now to glorify God. We need to remember Christ's power working in us works through faith. It's through faith that we are empowered by by Christ. We must believe Christ can do it, not just when we die, but now in our spiritual lives. The fourth thing we see here is Christ's abhorrence of unbelief. We go back to verse 24 and take a closer look at the crowd's reaction, which is very instructive to us. Jesus' statement that the girl is not dead but asleep draws a reaction from the crowd. Matthew tells us that the crowd laughed at him. You have to remember that people in this area knew who Jesus was. They had heard of his works and heard what he was saying. And now here he comes to this dead girl, the great healer, who they think is too late to do anything now. And he makes it worse to them by saying something foolish in their eyes, that the girl is only asleep. So they were derisive and mocking. This is evident by what happens next. They were ejected from the house. The phrase that is used here for being ejected was they were put out of the house by force. It was not an easy process, in other words. It was rather, you will leave and you will leave now. That Jesus was against them is the point. They were being cast out of his presence. The Lord Jesus has great patience with sinners. With hardened unbelief, he has little patience. With mocking unbelief, he has an abhorrence of it, and it leads to death. Unbelief is why God cast Adam and Eve out of his presence in the garden, and shut the entrance. Barred them from coming back. There is this connection. These people laughing and didn't believe, and he puts them outside. When the Son of God tells you to leave his presence, it reveals who you are. That you are the problem, not God. That you deserve to be driven out of his presence. No sin dishonors God so much as unbelief. It calls into question his veracity, his goodness. John says, he who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. It's a sin God has declared his greatest abhorrence of, his greatest displeasure against. The people in the desert committed a lot of sins against God. Some of them scandalous, immoral. God said they perished because of their unbelief. That was at the bottom of everything, he said. Unbelief is the mother of all sin. It's the ground of all hardness of heart, all idolatry, all darkness. It is all the more offensive to God when it is in the face of his revelation. Christ said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for people in those areas, like here in this passage where he taught. He says that to make the point that unbelief is the most immoral act that humans can commit against God. We don't think of it in that way because we don't give God as much his honor, as much credit as we should, and his veracity as much credence as we should. We have difficulty seeing the connection between self-righteousness and unbelief. It helps us here to see the difference in these two people in the crowd. Before Christ, these two people would have been devoid of common ground. And you have a synagogue ruler who's way up here on the social scale in that culture. You have a lady who's been bleeding from an unclean disease way down here on the social scale. They would have nothing in common. No common ground to be friends or have any communication or talking together. After Christ, they would have hugged each other. And no doubt have hugged each other. They saw what distanced them from the crowd now. Other things didn't matter. They both knew the Lord. They knew Jesus and knew what it was to be rescued by him. That common ground made them distinct from the crowd and always would. Unbelief is our greatest danger always, and it's wise to remember the Lord's abhorrence of it. So you see, it's like Jesus teaches in many other places the separation of the goats and the sheep. That's exactly what's happening here. You have two people in the narrow road of faith who humble themselves before God, who are needy people before Christ and come to him and are accepted by him. You have a whole crowd of people who are derisive and mocking. towards Christ, who were rejected from God's presence. And so there's a great difference and gulf between these two, greater difference between a death and life in this world. And that's the point Christ is making here. It shows us the necessity of real faith in Christ. And lastly, again, we see the importance of faith in verse 26. You have this final note from Matthew. He says, news of this spread all throughout all that region. So it was the topic of conversation. It was widespread. If we could transport ourselves back in time to those cities and walk around the Sea of Galilee, we would see the stir Jesus was causing, and what they were talking about was this little girl being raised from the dead by Christ. The great question then is how many believed in Christ? And the answer is that we don't know. But we do know most did not, despite this topic of conversation being on all of their lips, despite great wonders such as what he did in this story. They were like the Israelites in the desert, whom God said to them, "How long will it be before you believe, considering all the signs I have endeavored to show you?" The answer was, for most of them, never. Signs made absolutely no difference to them. Faith makes the difference. Matthew tells us in verse 19 that the disciples went along with Jesus. They saw all these things. Peter says in his second epistle, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And that's how God views the Scriptures. God makes this illustration and contrast and comparison between two things. If somebody came back from the dead and told you to repent, that it would not work. But if you believe His Scriptures, it does work. If they have Moses and the prophets, he says, and they don't believe them, they're not going to believe the greatest of all signs, somebody being raised from the dead. It's the Scriptures, he says, it's the greatest sign that he gives us. It is his word, the veracity of his word. If you believe that, he says, you believe in him. And people like this woman and this synagogue ruler believed in God's word. Christ is God's word. And that's the importance of faith. And it's the reason that we see here that it's the one thing necessary for us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and these truths. And Lord Jesus, we're thankful that you are a great healer of our bodies and our souls. We pray, Lord, that your faith would empower, your power would empower our faith, and that we would be found on you on that day. In Christ's name, amen.